Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, I want to read the first 14 verses. Reading from the English Standard Version, let us hear the Word of God. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table, and the bread of presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tables of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, even through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So far, the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to our hearts today by the power of his Spirit. Well, as we're making our way through the book of Hebrews, you know, there may be times when the text seems to present a world that is very foreign to us. After all, the writer was living in the first century, and he was writing to Hebrews, who were intimately familiar with the ceremonial law of Moses and the whole sacrificial system. We, on the other hand, I don't need to tell you, live in the 21st century. And in a world of that is really high speed when you think of it, it's a world of the internet, camera phones, DVDs, laser surgery, and the like. For some of us, there may be sort of a subtle temptation at times to wonder, well, what is the relevance of all this data about ancient rituals to me now? Let's face it, for most Christians, Old Testament books like Leviticus are not at the top of our reading list. But we want to understand a couple of things. First, we want to understand that the Bible really is 66 books, but one book. It's ultimately one thing that is clear to us. It's an unfolding drama of God working in human history, real human history, to redeem his people through Jesus Christ. And it comes to us in promise and fulfillment as it reveals to us God's design to bring his people to the glory for which they were created. A glory that the first Adam failed to enter, but the second Adam achieved. And when we realize that all the ceremonies and the sacrifices of the Old Covenant were ultimately testifying of our coming Savior, well, we ought to have a strong sense of connectivity to the Old Testament, because this is our spiritual heritage. And we need to remember that in the first century, the Old Testament was the Bible. The second thing we want to think about, though, is that all of the ceremonies and sacrifices of the Old Covenant were pointing to the solution of man's greatest problem, which never changes in history. There is one thing that all the technology and the advancement in the world can never solve, and it's at the heart of man's greatest problem. It's this: how can people with stained and defiled consciences draw near to a holy God? The basic problems of life, you know, they never change. The circumstances change, but the problems never change. It doesn't matter where you live, when you live, or what culture, or what upbringing you had, what background, what education, what socioeconomic status, the problem is the same. As humans, we have consciences that witness to our sinfulness with testimonies of real guilt. And we need redemption so that we can be accepted by a holy God who demands a righteousness as good as His own. And this is the solution that the better sacrifice of Christ brings. And so let's think about this better sacrifice that our eternal and perfect High Priest offered for us. First, that it was made in the true tabernacle. Second, that it secured eternal redemption. And finally, that it purifies our conscience to serve the living God. So in the first place, the better sacrifice, it was made in the true tabernacle. Now, what does the writer mean by true tabernacle? He's already mentioned this very phrase in the previous chapter, in chapter 8, verse 2. He said, Christ is a minister in the holy places, in the true tent or true tabernacle that the Lord set up, not man. Well, what was the tabernacle in the first place? You know, perhaps some of us aren't very familiar with the tabernacle. That's why I brought that model that one time to the Sunday school so the children could see exactly how the tabernacle was laid out. Tabernacle is just not a word that we use very often. It sounds probably a little funny even to our 21st century Western Gentile ears. You know, like it's some kind of a fishing lure or something. Hey, hand me a tabernacle. What is a tabernacle? Well, as Christians, we need to gain some understanding of the tabernacle. And this should be a word that we're familiar with. It's part of our language as Christians. Because the tabernacle comprises such a huge part of the Old Testament and was absolutely central to the worship of God's people in the Old Covenant. And by examining the tabernacle, we're able to see God working in history, preparing His people for the seed and Messiah whom He promised to crush the serpent's head and deliver us from sin, death, and hell. And you know, the word tabernacle just simply means tent. It was the place where the priests offered sacrifices on behalf of the people. And if you've ever read the book of Exodus, well, then you know that in the second part of that book, there's a whole record there about how the tabernacle was to be built and how it was to operate. Moses received these instructions when he was upon Mount Sinai, that place where God descended in His glorious presence and made His covenant with national Israel. And He instructed Moses to make the tabernacle based on the glorious archetypal model of heaven, which he saw. And so just as God's throne is surrounded with these mighty cherubim that guard the holiness of the Lord and cry out continuously, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Well, so too the Ark of the Covenant had model cherubim carved on its lid, symbolizing the continuous protection of God's holiness. And inside that box, inside that ark, well, there were symbols of God's presence and identification with His people. There were three things. There were the two tablets of the Old Covenant. There was a jar of manna. And there was Aaron's budded staff. And that section that housed the Ark of the Covenant was called the Most Holy Place. It was a section that symbolized God's throne room and holy presence. And so holy was the Ark of the Covenant that you know, if you've read the Old Testament, those stories about someone trying to grab the thing when it began to fall off of a cart and God killed him. You couldn't touch it. It was so holy. You had to carry it on poles everywhere it went. No one could touch it. And so holy was that most holy place that was that symbol of God's throne room and presence that no one could go in there. Only the high priest, and only he on one day of the year, the Day of Atonement. And in front of the most holy place was another section of the tabernacle called the holy place. And in it were three pieces of furniture, the altar of incense, the golden lampstand, and the table of showbread. And outside of the tent was the courtyard, which had the altar of burnt offering. That was the first thing you saw when you walked into the gates of the courtyard, was this huge altar of burnt offering. And between the altar of burnt offering and the curtain that went to the holy place was also this huge bowl where the priest would wash and become clean, the bronze laver. And this whole tabernacle was a type, an earthly copy of what was shown to Moses on the mountain, on Mount Sinai. It symbolized to the Israelite the holy presence of God. The courtyard was really a symbol of the earth. And the holy place, that first section of the tent, was a symbol of the heavens. And the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, was a symbol of the heaven of heavens, God's own throne room. And entering the courtyard with his goat or his calf to be offered, well, the Israelite would immediately be aware of two things, that God was holy and that He was sinful. The worshiper would understand unequivocally that he was in the awesome presence of God there in that place. That God had identified this little geographical location known as the tabernacle with Himself. He had identified it with His name and His presence, just as He did back in the Garden of Eden. That holy temple, that holy place, and like the Garden of Eden, the tabernacle was God's holy temple that needed to be protected. Remember Adam? He was supposed to protect the guard and guard the Garden of Eden. Well, that's why we see the same Hebrew verb for guard, shamar, reappearing over and over again with the Levites. They had to protect the tabernacle and keep it holy. And nobody was allowed to defile it or enter it inappropriately. And the Israelite would bring a living animal. You know, boys and girls, he would see sometimes this animal and you'd be in your family. You'd see the animal sometimes even grow up. Or it would be an animal that would be purchased. But you would see a living goat or a calf, and it would be brought to the tabernacle, and there it would be killed and offered to God. And the high priest would approach God for you as an Israelite, even going past the great curtain into the most holy place on the annual Day of Atonement, and sprinkling blood on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. But of course, all of this, it was only to be used for a time. With the coming of Christ, well, the time of reformation had come, as we read in verse 10. With the death and the resurrection of Christ, the age to come had broken in on this present age, and there's no more need for all of these Levitical sacrifices. Christ Himself is the true and final sacrifice. He entered, says the writer there in verse 12, once and for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood. You see, just as the outer courtyard of the tabernacle, well, it symbolized the earth, and the most holy place symbolized the very throne room of God, well, so too, Jesus was sacrificed on earth, the real earth, and after rising from the dead, He ascended into heaven, passing through the curtain and into something that is not of this creation, the spiritual heavens and the very throne room of God, as our high priest and mediator. He went into the heavenly reality that the tabernacle only symbolized in its earthly copy. And so the writer, he's pointing all of this stuff out. He's appealing to his readers not to cling to the shadows anymore. He says, look, the real thing has come. You know, all the shadows, those were great, but the purpose has been served. The purpose is fulfilled. There's no more use for it now that Christ, our true high priest, has come and entered into the true, most holy place in the heavenlies. There's no other sacrifice that can be made, for only this better sacrifice secures an eternal redemption. And that's the second thing we want to notice. That the sacrifice was not only made in the true tabernacle, it secured an eternal redemption. Now listen how the writer finishes verse 12. He says, He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Now what is redemption? Well, redemption, of course, is this concept of buying back something that was lost or purchasing something out of slavery. You know, paying a ransom price for freedom. And this is exactly what the blood of Christ accomplished. Now, the writer's point is not that redemption came by Jesus somehow ascending into heaven and then showing His blood to the Father. That's not what he's saying. Rather, that His sacrifice on the cross, in which His real blood was really shed, was the only thing sufficient to secure eternal redemption for all His people. You see, when the Bible uses the term, the blood of Christ, it's simply referring to Christ's sacrificial death, to what was accomplished on the cross. And this is what the writer's pointing out. Christ's sacrificial death secured redemption. He did not just make salvation a possibility. He did not make it something that was possible for everyone in general, but no one in particular. No, He actually obtained redemption for His people. He actually and truly brought many sons to glory, as we read earlier from an earlier chapter, by laying down His life for His sheep, the people He represented. He secured redemption for His flock. And that's why it's not like that terrible license plate that we sometimes see, the license plate rim that's sold at some of these so-called bookstores that says, give Jesus a chance, He died for the opportunity. No, He didn't. That's not true. He didn't die for an opportunity. He actually made propitiation for the sins of His people so that we can sing with our hearts the line, sing, O sing of my Redeemer. With His blood He purchased me. On the cross He sealed my pardon, paid the debt, and made me free. He actually did something. He secured redemption. And His sacrifice secured eternal redemption. Something that all the blood of goats and calves that continuously flowed from the tabernacle and later the temple could never secure. God never designed those sacrifices to secure anything. They were only given as a symbol of what was yet to come. They only pointed to the solution. They didn't solve the problem. They were only designed to give a temporary covering, a temporary redemption, symbolic of the real thing. And consequently, they could only offer really a temporary assurance at best. An assurance that one was outwardly and ceremonially clean, but not an assurance that one was inwardly and effectually clean. As verse 9 says, these sacrifices could not perfect the conscience of the worshiper. And that's the third thing we want to consider this morning. Christ's better sacrifice was first of all made in the true tabernacle. It secured eternal redemption. And finally, it purifies our conscience to serve the living God. Listen to verses 13 and 14. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The sacrifices of the tabernacle, even the sin offerings presented on the Day of Atonement, had no lasting effect on the conscience. They serve merely in an external and a symbolical manner to counteract the defilement of sin. Even the ashes of a heifer, you know, that ritual from Numbers 19 that was given to remove ceremonial impurity, that could not cleanse the conscience. And the human conscience, I probably don't need to tell you, is something that desperately needs to be cleansed. The human conscience is something that has been both defiled with sin and weighed down with guilt. Ever since our first parents, Adam and Eve, had their eyes opened to their own spiritual nakedness. You know, their physical nakedness, of which they were ashamed, in which they tried to hide by sewing together their own pathetic fig leaf garments. That was their physical nakedness was only a symbol of their spiritual nakedness. Now they realized that they were sinful and dark, and that God was holy, and they could not escape His holy gaze right into their hearts. And the conscience was defiled. It was ashamed. It was a conscience then, as it is now and has been in the hearts of every single person, that accuses and harasses. And so man does whatever he can. He looks for some way to appease his own conscience and silence it. He tries to compare himself to other people that he might consider worse off than him morally, so that he might feel a little bit better about himself. Make his conscience a little smoother. Or he offers up his own pathetic sacrifices of whatever it is that he thinks might please God. Things that are ultimately only symbols of his own self-righteousness and nothing more than dead works and filthy rags to God. He tries to suppress the truth that he knows about God and silence this conscience that constantly harasses him and accuses him. And you know, some of the things that people try to do might give you some temporary relief. But ultimately, whatever we try on our own cannot cleanse our own conscience. No more than the blood of goats and bulls could cleanse the conscience. The only thing that can cleanse a stained and defiled conscience and free it from the burden of guilt is the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ that was offered to God through the Holy Spirit. Notice there in verse 14 that the writer mentions each person in the Trinity and how they were involved. Through the eternal Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, He offered Himself, the Son, without blemish to God, the Father. It's triune salvation. And the result is a conscience that is cleansed, but it can only come through this triune salvation and through the sacrifice offered by Jesus Christ. You cannot know the peace of God in your mind, in your heart, in your conscience, unless you know that you first have peace with God, that you're no longer at war with Him. And that's a peace that only God can make, a peace that only comes through the blood and unblemished, perfect life of Jesus Christ, which was offered to God the Father through the Holy Spirit. It is only by virtue of Christ's obedience that God accepts us as righteous, and only through Christ's sacrifice that our consciences are cleansed. You know, we can offer all kinds of things. We can offer the blood of goats and bulls. We can give $10 million to the victims of Hurricane Katrina. We can volunteer at a homeless shelter during the holiday season. We can do 1,000 different forms of penance and self-denial. But apart from the sacrifice of Christ, the result will always remain the same. Our conscience will remain filled with guilt of sin and fear of death. We can try to abstain from all forms of evil in the world. We can even become an ascetic, denying ourselves any form of pleasure. We can become a monk and move away from all of society to try to remove ourselves from what we consider all the pollution and the corrupting effects of the world. But it will be for no avail. You won't accomplish anything. Because Jesus said there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. Stop thinking that the problem is out there. The problem is in here. And it's a conscience that needs to be cleansed. You can rid yourself from every negative and evil influence in the world. But in the conscience, we will still be stained and defiled by our own pride, by our own self-righteousness, by our own envy, lust, covetousness, and bitterness. It's the conscience that needs to be cleansed. And when your conscience accuses you and condemns you and harasses you, well, where will you turn? Well, Hebrews 9 gives us the answer. We turn to Jesus Christ. It's only because of Him that we can sing, as we sang earlier, not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul, not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Thy grace alone, O God, to me can pardon speak. Thy power alone, O Son of God, can this sore bondage break. No other work save Thine. No other blood will do. No strength save that which is divine can bear me safely through. Do you have this kind of assurance? Do you rest in your conscience only in the person and work of Jesus Christ? Or are you still looking elsewhere? Are you somehow dissatisfied with the gospel? Are you able to freely serve the Lord? You see here, this doesn't lead us into some kind of antinomianism or just living like a pagan. No, it's freedom to serve the Lord, of cleansed conscience to serve the living God, not out of fear, but now out of grateful obedience and love, that knowing that God accepts us as His own child. Do you live that way? Or are you still offering to Him your own dead works and righteousness, hoping that He will be impressed with your sacrifices? Well, your dead works will not do. Your own way of approaching God will not suffice. It is only the way of death, because God demands perfect righteousness. He does not delight in blood. He delights in obedience. He delights in holiness. and you must offer Him perfect holiness and perfect obedience, or come to Him through the perfect holiness and obedience of another. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. I urge you this morning to flee to the doer of the law, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to rest in Him alone, and not to become like these Hebrews, starting to feel dissatisfied with the gospel, but rather realizing that this better sacrifice is the only thing that secures eternal redemption and is able to cleanse our conscience so that we can serve the living God. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank You for all that You have given us in Jesus Christ and in this better and greater sacrifice. We ask, O Lord, that You would continue to humble our hearts and cause them to rest in You and You alone, even though our conscience often accuses us that we have sinned against You times without number, that we have never kept Your law. Yet, Lord, might we find rest knowing that You graciously impute to us the perfect righteousness, satisfaction, and obedience of Christ, so that it is as if we have never sinned nor committed any sin and had kept all the law, even as Jesus did. Help us to rest in that and to go forth freely serving You now with a cleansed conscience. Help us, we pray, to bring You glory in this way by believing Your word, believing Your gospel, believing this good news more and more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well,